That is perhaps one of my favorite choruses. By the way, that is directly out of Scripture. And I think it's something for us to really think about. You know, sometimes we get into singing music and we forget that the words are supposed to mean something, which is oftentimes why we get songs today that really mean nothing, because we've actually lost the point of why we sing. You know, the idea of singing in church, I've said this, I think, one or two times before, but the idea of singing in church was something that actually took place and started during the time of David, in which case there was actually instituted among the different people that worshiped in the temple or served in the temple. There was actually a group that was basically brought in to sing out different choruses or truths of who God was. Even to that point, many different times, the Psalms themselves are actually written songs that David wrote or Solomon wrote or different people wrote, and they would hand them to the choir director of these individuals that were meant to sing those different testimonies about God in the temple. And that's actually part of where we get our worship time here. Our worship time doesn't just refer, though, to the music. It refers to the heart of worship. When we open up the Word of God, we actually take time to listen to what God is trying to tell us. Do we actually try to comprehend the details that He's trying to expound to us so that we might actually know Him more? You know, it's actually an interesting thought, just, and this kind of goes before the message for today, really, but to think even about one of David's Psalms in particular. I referenced this to a couple guys that we did a Bible study earlier this week. But David actually aired some of his own personal laundry, if you will, talking about his sin with Bathsheba. He made it very well known God's mercy on him, but also the flaws that he had in his own life that he had to learn to take before the Lord. He had that all written out in a song and sung for everyone that entered the temple. I really honestly believe the reason why he did that, first off, because in true humility, he understood everything that God did for him. His life should have ended. Physically speaking, he should have been cut off. But God ushered in many blessings in David's life because he had a heart of repentance. And so then, now today, I can look back at that message from the book of Psalm, and I can see everything that God restored. And I can say, Lord, if you did that then, I know what you can do now today, still yet today. Believe it or not, that wasn't my intention to go into that at the beginning of the message today, but it actually fits in very well with some of the texts we're going to be looking at. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll do a little bit of recap here, but as we're setting the stage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this chapter in particular, I've titled The Reality of Christ's Resurrection Life. The Reality of Christ's Resurrection Life. Last week, we learned that we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be standing on, okay? This week, I'm actually asking the question, what am I standing on? What in the world is it? I'm learning to stand, but now, what is it that I'm actually supposed to stand on? And that's what we're going to discuss today. Let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 11, and then we'll start diving into the text. He says in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Last week, when we started out in verses 1 and 2, there's a few things we looked at. First off, he was making the proclamation of something. He says, now I make known to you. It's a declaration. He's making sure that there's no excuses. He says, it's also something that you had already received. This has already been spoken to the people in Corinth, the message that he's about ready to deliver. He said, which also you stand, a reference to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, and even verse 17, if you were to look that far into Ephesians chapter 6. I am able to stand because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am literally able to stand through the course of life because he's given me an ability through the Holy Spirit, a power that I received at the gift of salvation to be able to accomplish acts of righteousness today. Not me, but him. He says, by which also you were saved. He's saying that literally the ability to stand comes rooted in your salvation. If what? He says, if we hold fast. We looked at the word in Greek, katecho. Kat, the beginning part there, is a word of holding or presence of dwelling. Okay, never a permanency, if you will, never to leave. And so this idea is that I'm holding on to something, I'm grasping onto it with no intent of ever letting go. It's like, I gave the analogy, it's like you're on the edge of a cliff and you literally have a rope that you're holding on to. If you let go of that rope, you fall to your doom. Will you let go of that rope? No, because it is the one thing giving you life. In the same case here, he's saying that the message he's about ready to reiterate, it provides you with life, it gives you an ability to stand, it is something of substance that provides you with everything necessary for life. And so it's with this, I gave a general observation, I believe I put this up on the screen here for you, general observation of several different sections. This section in particular, verses 3 through 11, I gave you an observation last week. This is what I said. The whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this text refers to the whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely that Christ died for our sins, he rose again and fulfilled prophecy, showing himself as evidence. Lastly, the result, men were, and by the way, are still today being changed. Still today being changed. But let's maybe unpack that a little bit and let's get into a few things. First thing, how important is this? Verse 3, he makes it very clear. He says, for I delivered to you as first importance. The word in Greek, protos, first by rank, position, or significance. Well, to some people they say, great, so glad for that definition. What does it look like? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, meaning that that's where our mind ought to be set. This is actually the provision, the text, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking, and he's talking about the provision for daily life. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Who being anxious for tomorrow can add another moment to their life? We can't. You can't. He says, rather, what we ought to do is what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our mind is to be set on the things of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. This also part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. First, that is the same word, protos. Okay, what is he saying there with this word first? He's saying, look, you're a big hypocrite. Okay, you're trying to expose someone else's sin in their life, and you have not done what is necessary by rank first, which is that you inspect yourself before God, and that you make sure that your life is right with the Lord. Then you might be able to see clear enough to be able to get the speck, not log, speck out of someone else's eye. There's an order to this word. Luke chapter 15, verse 22. I love this part. Okay, matter of fact, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The reason why I love this text in particular is because I could say I think it describes me pretty much to a T. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Or the lost son, if you will. And I find it really interesting. So the prodigal son, he leaves his household. It's just, I mean, an absolutely shameful act that takes place, even to the point where he is eating the slop from pig's pens. Do you realize, like, there's nothing about this that was kosher? This would have been abhorrent to everyone listening. It's almost like Jesus takes things to the deepest level he possibly can to make it look sick and disgusting to the Jewish culture people of that time. And yet, listen to the response in verse 22 of the father when the son returns. The father is, by the way, watching, we learn. And then when he sees him yet off in a distance, the father runs to the son. The son begins to repent, showing that it was literally on his mind. I do. I want to repent. But then verse 22, but the father said to his slaves, quickly bring him the best, protos, by the way, the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. What he's saying is, this is a spot by rank, position, and significance. It is first. It is primary. It will come first. This significance of this robe being best, this word protos being used, is literally to be clothed in whatever the father has. He's saying, the best of what I possess, put it on him. Put it on him. There's some big implications as it regards our salvation being found in Jesus Christ, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ that can all be found literally in that text. But nonetheless, the word first importance, I think the thing we can take away is this is very important. It is very important. Does a dead man that died of a tumor need his tumor to be removed? No, he needs life. You can remove the tumor from a dead man and he doesn't come back to life. He needs life. Then you can deal with the problem of the tumor, but he needs life. That's the first thing necessary. So what does that look like? Paul's going to get into five different details of the gospel. Now, it's going to feel like as we progress on through the text, not just today, but for the next several weeks that we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, like some of these things are getting reiterated. Well, there's a reason for that. Verses 1 and 2, he states where he's going. Verses 3 through 11, he actually declares what the gospel is. And then through the rest of the chapter, he's actually going to deepen that look. He's going to help explain some different things, but each one of those sections that follows today has a very specific purpose, a very specific purpose. He's not doing something without intentionality, and we need to remember that. So there's a few things that I want us to know. First off, the first thing that we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that is part of the gospel, he says that Christ died, that Christ died. The very first thing we see is Christ died. Well, great. So what? Why does that matter? 150,000 people die every single day. Why in the world does it matter that Jesus Christ is the one that died? Well, I think it's important first off because we needed to dispel something here. Did Jesus indeed die? How do I know that? How do I know that? Is there something I can look back at to know, yes, Jesus did indeed live on this earth and he did indeed die? First off, we have the writings of Josephus. Some people want to discount him, though, because he was a Jew, if you will. So let's go through a couple of Roman historians. Tacitus, Lucian, Mara Bar Serapion. And then also on top of it, by the way, remember, Josephus was not about Christ. So the fact that he would account this to Christ is actually quite remarkable. The second Jewish writing, which again wanted to deny Christ, was the Talmud, and even the Talmud admits, both of which all admit, Jesus Christ did indeed die, and definitely he died on a cross. So some major historians here, both from the public world sector of the Roman culture, if you will, and from the Jewish culture, which wanted to deny Christ himself. On top of that, even today, many philosophers look back and they say, we can't deny Christ. One of which at the Jesus Seminar, which by the way is just a pagan look at a potential life of Christ, if you will. They tried to seek to destroy the idea of why Christ came. John Dominic Crossan, he is a philosopher and theologian, if you will, to some degree. One of the main speakers, he actually declared, and he said, we can't. There's too much evidence present to know that Jesus Christ both lived on earth and that he died on a cross specifically. So we do know that Jesus did indeed die. By the way, other name that maybe we do know is Richard Dawkins. Jesus, he says of this, that Jesus' claim to death, he says, absolutely, Jesus did live on the face of the planet. It was something that he actually denied for a long period of time. But just here over the last decade, he's come to a point of saying there's too much evidence. Jesus did indeed did live and indeed did die on a cross. However, he still just sees him as just some morally good man. Going back to the question, great, so Jesus Christ died. So what? What does that matter? Again, 150,000 people die every single day. So what does it matter? This is where point two comes in. His death was a payment for your sins. His death actually means something. It wasn't just like a, by the way, this isn't like some form of a person in the military saying, hey, I'm going to die for your freedom. Okay. There might be some imagery there, but no way does this bear the same resemblance. This is far deeper, far greater. Isaiah, this is all prophecy and different things that come out. Go to Isaiah chapter 53, if you would. Isaiah chapter 53. Again, we have to remember as we're looking at these texts, what Paul is describing and what he's trying to go through just literally step by step, he's saying we need to realize the reality that Jesus did indeed live on earth and that he indeed did die, and he died for you because you needed him, and that he's offered you something great because of that offering that he's extended through salvation. And so he's trying to build these things out so that way people can say, you've got no excuse. You have to respond to the truth that's been laid before you. So Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 7. Let's read those first. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. So whose griefs, whose sorrows? Our own. He carried them. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. That's what we do every single day, distrusting God. Smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Does that sound like today? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all of our problems, to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Skip ahead to verses 10 and 11. Read this with me. Think about this as we read verses 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. God knew in doing all of this what would come of it. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Do we understand what it's saying here is that the Father was satisfied in the payment necessary for our sin through the death of Jesus Christ? It was found pleasing to the Lord in the fact that it satisfied him. The payment necessary had been made. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we've referred to this several different times. You can turn there if you want to. By now, you can probably quote it because I love going to this text. It's just very plain and clear. Verses 10 through 12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means still today, they're actively falling short, those that have not received salvation. But then let's just read 21 to 26 in its whole. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's a payment, a satisfying payment in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He's just. He can't just let them go. There had to be a payment. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith of the one who has faith in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, if we take time to read there, we see that we were once what? Lost. We were given to the things of the world. The prince of the power of the air was our ruler, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we know these. 8 and 9, we understand 8 and 9, which is, for by grace you save through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast, right? I mean, this is the principle of verses 8 and 9. Everyone knows those. But how do we have those? How are those made available to us? Well, it's just said just prior in the verses just prior to that. Here we are in our sin, is the way it starts out. And the second thing that I see as I observe that text is that Jesus dies for us. His payment is made. It's a gift of grace extended to those of us who operate by faith that we can have salvation. We cannot save ourselves. Jeremiah 13:23, I like this because I like going to the zoo. It's been a renewed thing. Even got the chance to take my family there and see Barb there the other day. But I was reminded of this just the other day. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, the question is asked, can a leopard change his spots? Can that happen? Can a leopard say, hey, I just want my spots to look different today? No, it can't happen. It goes on to say in verse 23, neither can man make himself good. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, whoever wishes to save his own life, he will lose it. That's a promise. That's a promise. We cannot save ourselves. We needed someone to save us because we have fallen short of the glory of God. This actually brings us to the third point. This message of Christ's death and resurrection was prophesied about. This was known to be coming at some point. If you have your Bibles and you still have a finger in Isaiah, you can go back there. If you don't want to go through the rigmarole, I'll reference some things for you today, but I will say these verses are very important. They're worth having noted in your mind. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's said all the way back in the book of Isaiah. It's not just something that the angel tells Mary, okay? This is actually something prophesied about far, far in advance. It just shows God's know-how. I mean, he is so far beyond us that he can declare these things so far in advance and still see them accomplished. No one can stop them. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Okay, there's again a declare of which line it's even going to come from. Very interesting. Daniel, I find this really interesting, but Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 references the 70 weeks, right, that were to come in the future of things that were going to happen, about the captivity that was going to happen. Do you realize that all of the Jews, they could have been observing and counting the years as they went because of this vision that was made known and it was taught about. They could have been counting the years. However, we learn one man. We have one man in particular that we know was looking, Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35, we read about Simeon. He was paying attention, and he knew that the day of the Lord was coming, specifically that Jesus, the Messiah, would come his first advent. And he was looking for that day, and he was promised that he would see that day. He held on to a prophecy, and it was counted to him. And the Lord blessed it by saying, you'll live until you see the Messiah. Secondly, as it regards this point, death. Go to Psalm chapter 22, if you would, please. The Psalms, they're so nice and, you know, just comfy. They're not supposed to talk about death, are they? Actually, I would say Psalms has a lot of direct quotation regarding the concept of death and destruction for the wicked. So be very careful there. But it also has great pictures of death, death that means something that's great for us. And it's hard to be willing to take it in a praiseworthy fashion. But in this case, David writes the psalm, Psalm chapter 22. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This, what was Jesus' words on the cross? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night I have no rest, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. By the way, was Jesus to be despised by the people? All those who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. What did the people say to Jesus while he was on the cross? Save yourself, if you're God. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Do we see some of the lineup here that happened directly with the life of Christ, resulting around his death? Isaiah chapter 53, if we go back there to verses 5 to 9, we see that he actually took on that payment on our behalf. Again, the prophecy is there. But you know, this would be interesting if this was just Old Testament writers and it was never Jesus. But the fact of the matter is Jesus says some things about it too. Go to Mark chapter 8, if you would, please. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. It says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, and he began to teach them, this is Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I think Jesus knew what was coming. This is perhaps the first account of many accounts in which Jesus actually lets his disciples know about what's to come. Another time that he actually does it is found in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. Jesus says this. He says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. This, by the way, is right before the Passover. Okay, this is as he's making his final trip into Jerusalem. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So he's acknowledging there is prophecy legitimately about this, and it is about ready to be fulfilled. It says in verse 32 to 33, he says, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. The claims that we see here as it regards these different texts is both the prophecy of Jesus' death and also his resurrection. The claim that 3 days later he would indeed raise again from the grave. So the fourth thing, these things were confirmed. These things were confirmed. Well, it's hard to confirm his resurrection unless we actually have some witnesses of some sort that we can reflect upon. But yet Paul tells us that indeed we can actually look back and that there are indeed evidences, and he begins to list them out. So in verse 5, okay, all of this stuff being done in accordance with the scriptures, everything that was said, everything that was prophesied, all of it came to be. How do I know it? Well, I can look at the confirmations. First off, Peter. In Luke chapter 24, verse 34, we see that Simon Peter had actually seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The women come back to actually tell the rest of the disciples that Peter had indeed seen him. James, this is the brother of Jesus. In Acts chapter 15, verse 13, we see that James is a completely different man than he was before. This is going to tie into our last point as well. But James is a completely different man. Why? Because here we learn that he was actually one that did see the risen Jesus Christ. He actually did get to touch him and know that he indeed is alive, where just prior to all of his death taking place, he was actually mocking Jesus. He's actually found mocking Jesus with the rest of his brothers, saying, why don't you come and worship, and why don't you proclaim everything? If you really are the Son of God, why don't you do some marvelous miracles to make us believe it? The Bible tells us that he was actually mocking his brother Jesus. Doubting Thomas. Thomas comes into the equation. Doubting Thomas. John chapter 20. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. I wasn't going to make you do it, but let's, you know, I want to make sure you guys don't fall asleep. Maybe that's what it is. John chapter 20. Let's start with the disciples in verses 19 to 20. The disciples are next in line as the list of people that Paul references. He says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, that sounds like a really cool thing. They're pretty bold, aren't they? Nope. They're shutting the doors, they're locking them because they're scared of people. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Was his resurrection bodily? Yes. How do I know that? Well, first off, verses 19 and 20 make it pretty clear, but let's go a little bit further and learn about Thomas, verses 24 to 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprints of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst of and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here. It's almost like he knew exactly what Thomas had said. Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. These people all gave an account. We can go on here. The women in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10, we learn that they were actually able to touch Jesus. The crowd of 500 is approached here. That's out of Acts. There's a group of people all the way through the 40 days of Jesus' resurrection time here on earth that he meets 500 different people, all of which would stand in testimony. And then Paul ends it with, and me too. I don't deserve it. I don't really understand why, other than the fact that I know now that God wanted to use me. And so he showed himself to me, where? On the road to Damascus? We find that in Acts chapter 9, we see that account. What does this matter to me? What does this matter to me? These different people. Well, first off, we need to take into account that these people were completely changed. Completely changed. Their outlook on what happened in their life reflected the things that they found now to be true. The things that they questioned, the things that Jesus had told them and taught them about, but they hadn't realized, the Bible tells us that they did not yet understand. Now they understood, and it affected their life. It caused a dramatic change in their life. But before we can really hit that, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Just think on this passage. If you're wondering, how great is God's power? Is it really there for me too? Look, no historian can deny that Jesus Christ lived and died on a cross. They can't find his grave anywhere where his body is still yet to be laid, where it's laid. They can't find it because he's not there. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, bodily, in form. So consider this. He says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, did he do it? Yes, he did. Because he did that, we have proof of something. He will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Can God save you? Look at what he's already done as visible evidence. Jesus' resurrected life, it offers us life, but it also stands as proof that God has power over death. That's amazing to stop and think about. That's where the last point comes in that Paul's saying is, all of this, when we understand, when we can visibly see and comprehend, God, you do marvelous miracles, works that are unexplainable. I can just observe it, and that's it. And I know it to be true. All of this, when understood, was done to change man. Verse 10, this is why Paul said, I honestly believe that this is why in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said this. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you understand? Paul recognized himself as being changed. Who was Paul? He was a killer. He was a killer. Who was Peter? He was a coward. An absolute coward. He walked with Jesus. He, of all people, should have known Jesus. He saw the miracles. And yet three times he denied directly to know Jesus. An absolute coward. James, the brother of Jesus, the defiant one within the family, denying Jesus, the deity. All three of which, and many more, stand as evidence to us that God changes people. Peter, throughout all of the New Testament, we see him being just absolutely forthright about the gospel of Christ, even to the point where actually, you know what? Sometimes we fall, don't we? When we're walking through life, we're seeking after God, but there's times where, in all honesty, we fall. We get tripped up, if you will. Peter had that. Paul had to correct him. Peter took it. And we see an absolute boldness out of Peter from that point. James, he became part of the council in Jerusalem. We see him in Acts, like I said, Acts chapter 15. He becomes part of the council. Do you realize that most of these people died as martyrs? Very gruesome deaths. I know I've mentioned this a long time ago, but here's a question for you. Would you die for a known lie that you told? Or would you fess up and tell the truth? No one's going to die for a lie. Not a lie that they know they created. That's foolish. That's stupid. But these men, they knew what they were speaking was true. And so they would not recant. And so those that didn't want to receive the message had them killed. James was beaten to death with clubs after being thrown off the temple. Sounds like a great way to go. Paul, we know how many times he was beaten. Peter, crucified upside down. James, the disciple, was killed by the sword. I mean, we could go through a long list here, but all of these people, they died with a testimony of what they knew, what they had come to know. They couldn't deny the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and again, that he rose again from the grave. They couldn't deny it because they saw the risen Lord. These people stand as a testimony to us today. I find this really interesting. There's a man that I follow periodically just to see. You know those people that you're witnessing to? Maybe if you're not witnessing to people, then you wouldn't know this. But you can see sometimes where a person, God is just actively opening up their heart. It's like all of a sudden they're starting to put little pieces together. And maybe they don't want to admit it yet, but God, you know, you can see it. God's just working on their heart. I do believe that that's actually Jordan Peterson right now. I mean, just progressively, he's making more and more statements, and thought-provoked statements of recognizing God does indeed exist. Do you realize he used to claim to be an atheist? Then he went to agnostic, and now he says, no, definitely God exists. But he's still wrestling with what to do with Jesus. But he makes a statement to those that claim Christianity. He says, if you believed, if you honestly believe truly in Jesus, it would be a transfiguring event in your life. It would truly change you from the inside out. His statement, by the way, was to Christians because he doesn't see many people that claim Christianity as actually walking in a believing fashion of who God is. He actually cites in that same exact comment, he goes just a little bit further in the talk, and he says, do you realize that Friedrich Nietzsche, who, by the way, is an atheist, the world regards him as some great philosopher in history, says, do you realize that this is exactly why Friedrich Nietzsche said there's only one Christian that ever lived, and that was Christ himself? Because he looked all around him at all the people that claimed to be Christians, and he said, you are unchanged. There's nothing about you that describes the Jesus of the Bible. What a shame. What a shame. To a degree, that's what Paul is bringing here to the Corinthian church. He's saying, everything that I've just been observing, you have a testimony, you say you have Christ, but what I'm observing is disunity, arguing, people trying to operate out of the proper order that God has already set in place. He's saying, look, if you would just go back to the gospel, the truth of it, the things that we know, we can observe, we can historically look back and say, this indeed happened. And if you're willing to understand the purpose of these things, you would be changed too. So some closing thoughts. When was the last time you stopped to remember the reality of God's existence and Christ's resurrection? When was the last time you took time to just say, God, remind me, who are you? Remind me, what did you do for me? Who is your son, Jesus Christ? Why is he important for my soul? These are things, by the way, this question should be every single day. It should be throughout the course of your day. Do you realize that actually in the book of Deuteronomy, God commanded his people to ask these very questions? To look back, do you remember me? Look back and remember me, all that I've accomplished, how I brought you out of Egypt. That was commanded for them to do. And he even said, the day that you stop remembering, you will cease to worship me. What did they do? They stopped remembering, they ceased to worship. So when was the last time you stopped to remember the reality of God's existence in Christ's resurrection? Maybe you don't see that as important. Are you letting these truths change you? Not just observing them. Remember, the book of James talks about this, going and standing before a mirror. You see the issues in the mirror, and you walk away, not tending to the things that need changed. When we approach the truth of God, when we think about what his son Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, everything that he's offered us, and when we walk into an understanding of the reality of everything that took place, does it have an effect on your life? Or do you say, yeah, that's good to know. I fear that most of us, that is our response. Lastly, have you considered what happens when you stop choosing to remember God in your daily life? Satan loves this, by the way. He loves it when you don't take your faith seriously, when you stop remembering who it's rooted in, the fact that he's already provided victory for not just one day for me to be with him in heaven for forevermore, but victory for today over all of the sin issues that I deal with in my life. He's provided an avenue to not be succumbed by every sinful whim that I have within myself. Satan loves it when you stop remembering all of what God's done for you and what he's offering you. He loves it. We need to remember God. That is how you fight off the devil. That is how you wage war with your own flesh. A thought here. People say, well, I'm struggling with sin. My question to you based on, actually, I just heard a podcast the other day. I thought this was a really good point. If you're actively giving in to sin, can you say you're struggling with it? If you're struggling with it, doesn't that mean you've waged war, that you're actively in a war against the sin of your life? If you're actively giving in, you're not waging war. You're not struggling. You're just being succumbed. You're giving up. That's not a struggle. So the question is, really, are you willing to remember everything that God is, what he can accomplish, what he's offered you, and he desires that, are you remembering that he desires to take these things on your behalf? A gracious gift. Let's stop there for today and let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I thank you that you've preserved these truths so that we can observe them today. God, our faith doesn't have to be blind. It doesn't have to be a jump into the dark. But you've given us many proofs to know, God, that you alone are God, that your Son Jesus Christ was a payment on our behalf that we might one day be able to be in your presence and that we could actually be just given everything necessary for a life of godliness. God, I pray that it would be our desire to wage war against the sin in our lives, Lord, but also, Lord, to be proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the people around us, Lord, that they would know you, that they would walk humbly with you, God. God, I pray for my own life. So easy to forget you, Lord, to put you in the back seat. God, I just pray that you'd cause me to remember everything you've done, your graciousness towards me, your kindness towards me, Lord. Even the discipline that you've given to me, Lord, just because you want me to know you more and you know your way is good. Lord, I pray for the people here today, God. I pray that we would look back, that we would see you, that we'd understand all that you've done, God, and that we'd respond accordingly in worship to you. I thank you so much for all that you've done, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, I think we've got one final song.